It is very difficult to follow my talented family. I'm sitting there watching them lead us in song, and it moves my heart in worship. I sort of just want them to continue singing, but I believe that the Word of God is very powerful, and so I believe that the Word of God needs to be proclaimed at any worship service. And today we are going to continue our look at the book of 1 John. You can turn to chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, as we continue this two-part sermon, Living as Children of God. If you recall, last week we learned, beginning in verse 28, I believe it was, of the second chapter through the third verse of the third chapter, living as children of God, we learned to live confidently, live hopefully, and live righteously. And so we're going to continue to look at what it means to live as a child of God. Now, if you know me, and some of you, excuse me, may not know me so well, but I do like to joke just a little bit. And if you've ever been a part of the service or ever had conversations with me, I like to make some jokes about the distinctions between the North and the South. I've always said that anything north of Clarksville is Yankee land. And yes, that includes you, Kentuckians. And I've made jokes about there being cultural differences. For example, and not just jokes, but talking about cultural differences, dialect is different, as you can tell from my accent from East Tennessee. And when I was at Vanderbilt, I knew a girl who was from Long Island, and people just wanted the two of us to talk to see the distinction between our dialect. Of course, there's difference in food. In the South, we fry everything, and I mean literally everything, and it tastes better fried. Amen. Can if you're amening on the Facebook page. There's a difference in food. There's a difference in college football. That's right. There is SEC football, and then in the North, they play something similar to peewee football. I think that's funny. There's regional trends in attire for the different seasons. In the North, you have to prepare for snow. Winter here in the South means that you can still wear flip-flops. There's a difference in perception, how we perceive things. There is colloquial slang that is different in the regions. Well, what does this have to do with our passage of Scripture? I think there are distinctions, or what you might call cultural differences, between a believer and an unbeliever, between the culture of the world and the culture of Christ. And that is what John is going to lay out for us this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture and as we evaluate our own spiritual health through the spiritual tests that he is providing in this book that has the theme of assurance of salvation. So 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. May God bless the reading of his perfect and holy word. Here is the test. Are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? John is going to go back to these three tests frequently, and the three tests are the test of righteousness, the test of love, the test of truth, and he is going to expound upon this test of righteousness as he discusses righteousness versus lawlessness. If you have my sermon outline, you'll see that that is the first bullet point, righteousness versus lawlessness. Now, why would John discuss this topic? One, he wants to provide assurance to the church or churches that people are children of God. Note how often he refers to them as children, little children, even in our passage of Scripture there in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. That is a term of love as he is addressing the people in this letter. He wants them to be assured of their salvation. But the second reason is for self-assessment, that we need to evaluate ourselves based upon the Spirit of God, based upon God's grace, because John desires for us to have fellowship with God. We see that intent, the reason for the letter in the first three verses. He is writing to them so that they might have fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about the love of the Father in verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. John is showing God's love to the people. He is expressing God's love toward them, and he is expressing that through this letter to us today. Oh, how much we should dwell upon the love of the Father for us when our love fails often for God. But because of this love, the love of the Father, because of John's love for his people, when he refers to them as little children, he doesn't want any of them to be deceived. So look at verse 7 of this passage of Scripture. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now, when something is reiterated in Scripture, when we see it over and over, that means it is of great importance. And how often in the Word of God are we warned not to be deceived? Now, in our own pride, we think that we can't be deceived. We think that we are very discerning. But we could see throughout Scripture men and women who were deceived. And so let us not think that we are above being deceived. So John wants us to be clear about our own salvation. There are false teachers that John is addressing here, false professions of faith. So John states that anyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Now, we oftentimes define sin as simply missing the mark. And that is a definition that we can use, but in some ways, I believe that is soft-pedaling the topic of sin. Because we can just say, well, we just missed the mark. As John MacArthur says, sin also means without righteousness. John here is saying that sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is activity bereft of God's guidance and in violation of his law. Sin is law-breaking. Sin is anything that we put above God. We choose it before we choose God. Sin is treason against God. Now, I don't know how many of us really hold this view of sin, not only in our culture, but in the church. Do you realize, church, that you serve a holy God? He has a hatred for sin. His wrath will be poured out on sin once and for all. When Jesus' kingdom comes in its fullness, it was poured out upon the cross as Jesus paid the price for our sin as a substitutionary atonement. A child of God should not love sin more than God's law. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." But we can become dull to sin. Sin is all around us. That is why we need to be sanctified by the truth of God. Sin is all around us, and sin is within us. We live in a culture that celebrates lawlessness, whether it is in Hollywood, through the media. Lawlessness is celebrated. In some movies now, it is very difficult to distinguish the difference between who is supposed to be the hero and who is the villain. I love Westerns. My boys do as well. They like to watch a lot of John Wayne movies. But I can recall watching the film Unforgiven with Clint Eastwood, in which he won an Oscar. Clint Eastwood, in that movie, was not an upholder of the law. Yet he was supposed to be the hero. But he was not a good person in the movie. Now, there is a line from that movie that many of you already know that I think is one of the best lines in all of movies. When someone says, "You just shot an unarmed man," to which Clint Eastwood responds, "He should have armed himself." Now, insert multiple movie lines from Tombstone here in this Western section as I'm talking about. Perhaps one of my favorite movies. But we celebrate the bad boy image in our culture. I mean, think back, some of you who are of a greater age than myself. James Dean, Rebel Without a Cause, which is, excuse me, quite tame today. I tried to think of some other contemporary bad boy images, but apparently I'm getting so old that I was supposed to ask Emma, my daughter, who out in modern culture is a bad boy image today, and I forgot to ask her. She's in the congregation here in the pew laughing right now as I'm speaking to you. I was going to have to say, you know, "Emma, give me somebody who's got a bad boy image in our culture." And I forgot to ask her. You know, the only thing I could think of as well is like Charlie Sheen of 2 1/2 Men, which is dated. But anyway, I hope you're getting what I'm trying to lay down here. Culture celebrates this bad boy image, this bad girl image. Madonna, Lady Gaga, Katy Perry, Miley Ray Cyrus, others. Tim McGraw sings, "I may be a real bad boy, but baby, I'm a real good man." I hope that you're picking up on the contradiction here. Wrongdoing has become accepted and encouraged. The culture is bereft of God's guidance. It reminds me of Judges 17:6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." As Americans, I wonder if we in our individualism and self-promotion understand what it means to live under the authority of King Jesus. You see, going back in history, we rebelled against a king, King George, in the American Revolution, and we have always been, to some degree, a rebellious nation. We chose a republic to be our form of government. Some would refer to it as a democracy. I will not get into that discussion today. But as Americans, we want to have our say on everything. In fact, I think we're experiencing what it is like in other countries at this time when we are seeing stay-at-home orders and we are saying that no one is going to tell us how we are going to live our lives. I've seen that numerous times. I've had those conversations. But listen carefully to me, church. When it comes to God's law, it is not a democracy. Let me say that again. When it comes to God's law, it is not a democracy. We don't get to have our say about what rules we think are good from the Lord and what are bad, and we're only going to obey what we think is good. We are born rebels. Something must happen to us so that we are no longer rebellious toward God and His law, where we are no longer practicing lawlessness, which is a habitual embracing of sin. So John tells us, you want to know how you're changed? You want to know how you're transformed? You want to know how you're saved? It is because of the work of Christ. Look at verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Why did Jesus appear? Why did He come? Why is He going to ride into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday to take away our sin? The child of God will not practice lawlessness, but will practice righteousness, for He is righteous. The believer will have what I believe is termed a spiritual check when it comes to sin. I believe that we can echo the words of the Apostle Paul, which I'm not going to read to you this morning, but you can go to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, where Paul talks about this war going on in his members. He is saved, and yet he is still a sinner. He is doing the things that he doesn't want to do and that he shouldn't be doing, instead of doing the good that he knows that he should be doing. Oh, believer this morning, listener this morning, is there a war going on in your members? Are you engaged in the fight against sin? We want to think that the defeat of sin is only futuristic, that it will only occur once we get to heaven, which there is truth in that, in the sense that we will no longer have the battle with sin once we get to heaven. We will be completely sanctified and glorified with the triune God. But it doesn't mean that in this life we can't pursue holiness and have less sin. Now, I don't believe what John Wesley taught when he said that we could reach sinless perfection, but I do believe that we can grow in holiness. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. No one who abides in Him sins. Now, this seems to be a contradiction with what we read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. His truth is not in us. So what is John saying there? He's saying there, if anyone says they're without sin, they're a liar. But yet here he's saying, no one who abides in Him sins. So how do we reconcile those two passages of Scripture? Well, I'm going to go to someone who is far smarter than I am, and that's John MacArthur. Thus, John taught that no one sins. And there's a parenthesis here that I want to share with you. The present tense of the verb, again, denotes the habitual action of defiance and rebellion by a fallen heart. But thus, John taught that no one sins, all right, can also abide in Christ. It is not that people who become Christians will never sin again, but they will not live as they did, because no one who sins consistently or habitually in the pattern of the unregenerate has seen him or knows him. Why? Because there is no sin in him. That word abide has appeared again. All right, now I have spent two previous weeks defining abides. Maybe you've not picked up on the definition yet. I want to take just a moment to address this word once more because of its importance. Remember what I said, if it's reiterated, if it's repeated in Scripture, it's of great importance. So I think we settled upon the definition last week that abides means oneness with Christ, being one with Him. But as I discussed the definition with Jerry, who is also far smarter than I am, and church, you've already figured that out, she has also, all of a sudden, overnight, become the tech expert in our church. She is learning how to live stream. Now, I'm telling you, she has done a marvelous job. I don't know how I would be coming to you today without her. But anyway, she's far smarter than I am, and she said, I really like the synonym or the definition of abides that uses the word dwell. All right? And so I got to thinking about that. We can talk about abiding in Christ as dwelling in Him, to live with Him. Now I want you to think about your own dwelling, your own home. It's the place you rest and sleep. It is your refuge, except for maybe right now. In this unique circumstance with the coronavirus, as we are being told to stay home, I know a lot of people are going stir crazy as I have talked to them, and they just want to get out of the home at this time. But stay with me here on how I'm defining abide. There is no bed like your own bed. It is comforting. It is familiar. It is part of you. Now apply this spiritually to dwelling in Christ or abiding in Christ. He is your dwelling. Better yet, He dwells in you. Jesus is your home. He is your place of rest and comfort. He is your refuge. He is familiar with you, and you are familiar with Him. Notice what verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. What is that seed? It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. He is more than just a part of you. He is your life. That's what it means to abide in him. So to not be a rebel against God, we need to be changed. We need to be transformed. And that is what the work of Christ accomplishes. But we also see here the work of the devil. Look at verses 7 through 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The work of the devil. Why did Jesus appear? To defeat the work of Satan. The devil has sinned or practiced lawlessness from the beginning. It is his very nature. Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of this world. Ephesians 6 says that he is always scheming, looking to deceive us. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, John has in mind here these false teachers that are in the church. Look at what else Satan does. He disguises in order to deceive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15, and what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He also talks about the devil and his servants blinding people to the truth. You can stay in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and going to verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, who's the God of this world? He is referring to Satan here. Has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, how I hope that I am doing what the Apostle Paul did in not drawing attention to myself, not proclaiming myself, but Jesus Christ as Lord. I hope he is shining into your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, on that cross, on Good Friday that is upcoming, on the Resurrection Sunday, the works of the devil have been defeated. We have just not seen it in its fullness. We're living in that already but not yet state, in the sense of he has been defeated, but there's coming a time when Jesus comes in his fullness that the devil is going to be destroyed for all time. His works are going to be destroyed. But we come to this test, children of God or children of the devil. It is in John chapter 8, the same author of 1 John. John chapter 8, verses 39 through 44. I wasn't going to read this to you, but I feel like I need to. The caption is, "You are of your father, the devil." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Think about that for just a moment. Go and read that passage of Scripture. Where would you be classified, a child of God or a child of the devil? Well, to be a child of God, we must be born of God. And that is what John is teaching us here. He says it twice in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Notice that once again. Repetition. Born of God. That is an important phrase here. As we go through my outline, if you have it, I believe it's in the bullet points. We encounter this term, born again, as Jesus teaches Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You're born of the flesh, but you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. We see that this is a reference to the new covenant. Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesied about it, that there would be a new covenant. And you do realize, I hope, that you serve a covenant God, a covenant God who made a covenant with men such as Adam and Noah, Abraham, and David, a covenant with the nation of Israel. Do you realize that he has made a covenant with the church, and we are under the new covenant of God's grace as Jesus being our mediator with the Father, reconciling us to him through his shed blood and broken body upon the cross, through the power of his resurrection. We're living in a new promise that God has made to us, that if we will repent and believe in Jesus, we will have eternal life. John Piper says in his book, What Jesus Demands, he says this, "Flesh is what we are by nature. It refers to ordinary humanity. By our first birth, we are only flesh. This natural human condition, as we experience it, is spiritually lifeless. We are not born spiritually alive with a heart that loves God. We are born spiritually dead." He goes on. Jesus sees all of humanity divided into two parts. Those who are merely born once, born of the flesh, the spiritually dead, and those who are born again by the Spirit of God. Those who are alive to God and see his kingdom as true and supremely desirable. Now, where would John Piper get this from? Well, you must turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen closely to what the Apostle Paul says, because this offends us as human beings. It offends our pride. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I was going to stop there, but this is so beautiful. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Oh, listen to me, folks. When I teach you can't earn your way to heaven, listen to verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." Did you hear that? "Not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast." We've been saved by God's grace through faith. Let me ask you, as John Piper said, those who are born by the Spirit of God, they are alive to God and see his kingdom as true and supremely desirable. Do you see his kingdom as true and supremely desirable? There are men who so can explain this text better. I turn to James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "Herein lies the explanation of John's initial test and the reason behind it. If a person has truly been born of God, then something radical has happened to him. He has received a new nature and is therefore, and for that very reason, launched on a new course. The course is a course of holiness. Therefore, if he does not go on in holiness, this indicates that he has never, in plain fact, been born again. On the other hand, if he does go on, he can be encouraged by this fact and take confidence." So how can you have assurance? Well, verse 10 of this passage of Scripture provides that to you. "By this it is evident," 1 John 3:10, "who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the question is, are you practicing righteousness? John is saying here, appeal to righteousness for your assurance. It is evident, that word there, obvious, clear, plain, sign, a proof of your salvation. Righteousness means integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correct thinking, feeling, and acting. In a more narrow sense, it is the practice of justice. It is a condition that is acceptable to God. It is about doing the right thing. James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. John is saying here, are you practicing righteousness? Are you living it out? Are you carrying it out? Are you applying it? Are you performing it? The Bible does not make the practice of righteousness passive, because Jesus imputing righteousness to you is not passive. He went to the cross. He went to the grave. Okay? He died for our sins. That is not passive, so that we might have the great exchange, our sin taken away, his righteousness given to us. So to practice righteousness doesn't mean that you can be passive in your approach to living out the Christian faith. How often we are told to put off the sinful pleasures of the flesh or the old life and put on the new. I direct you to Ephesians 4:17-24. Go and read it. In Colossians 2:6-7, it says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. But John does not leave us here to say, okay, practice righteousness, how do we do that? And I know I've got to bring this sermon to a close. What does he say there at the end? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Brother, there is a spiritual term for believers, fellow believers. We use those terms, brothers and sisters in Christ. But as John MacArthur says, the new nature or seed that God imparts not only exhibits holiness, but also love as a habitual characteristic. Those who practice love give proof of the new birth, of having been born again. Do you love fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ? I do want to commend this church and what I have observed, that through all of this coronavirus challenges that are upon all these challenges that are upon us, I see the church growing in love for one another, in love of God. That is proof of salvation. I also don't want to use John to, for those who, I guess, are fragile in their understanding of their salvation or already have doubts. I don't want to abuse what John is saying here to cause you to have more doubt. But I want you to self-assess by the grace of God. Self-assess. Am I practicing righteousness? Am I a child of God? C.S. Lewis wrote about his conversion from an intellectual atheist to Christianity. And he said this, for the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. He actually self-assessed whether he was a child of God or a child of the devil. I know I've quoted him often, but I cannot resist to do it one last time here in this sermon. John MacArthur, Only two kinds of children exist in the world, children of God and children of Satan. No one can belong to both families simultaneously. Either one belongs to God's family and exhibits his righteous character, or one belongs to Satan's family and exhibits his sinful nature. I do believe this with all of my being, that every true believer comes to this clarity of who they really are, which leads them to cry out to God for mercy. And in crying out to God for mercy, it is in his mercy and his great love for us that he responds and works in us that marvelous, miraculous work of salvation, where we are turned from rebels to sons and daughters of God. How glorious is that? It stirs my heart today. I want you to experience the seed of Christ in your heart. Would you believe in him today? For the believer who has been dabbling with the world, the culture of the world, would you repent and be sanctified and renewed, pursuing holiness in your relationship with God? Would you pray with me now that God would do a work in your life? Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is powerful. It does not return void. Even in my human limitations and preaching your word, I know that you are going to use this for your glory. And I ask you, O Lord, by your grace, to work in people's lives, to draw them to the truth, to see who they really are, so that those who are not believers would come to faith in you, and those who are believers will be assured of their salvation. Oh Lord, forgive us for our lawlessness. Forgive us for putting things before you. Forgive us, Lord, for the treason of sin. Lord, let us have the desire and the passion to pursue and practice righteousness, for you are righteous. As we engage in this war in our members between the spirit and sin, oh Lord, may we see the victory that is only possible in your power, through the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Oh Lord, let us be overcomers. May we see your great love and mercy today. And we do look forward to that day where there is no more sin. But until that time, Lord, equip us to be good Christian soldiers in this battle. We love you.